is you have a compassionate Savior. Compassion is arguably the most powerful antidote for hatred and bitterness that the human heart can find. It's the one way to restore love to a broken relationship. We might consider this story about Byron Deal, a college basketball coach in Nashville, Tennessee, who grew up with an alcoholic and abusive father. Byron had two brothers and three sisters, a large family, but his dad spent the family income on alcohol. And he drank and he ranted and he raved and he cursed and he threatened and hit them. And then he left them. And when Byron was 12, his father walked away from the family and did absolutely nothing to support them. There were no child care payments. There was no alimony. There were no cards at birthdays, no gifts at Christmas. Nothing but hardship and abandonment for the family. Well, 6 years later, he showed up again. 2 weeks after Byron had graduated from high school, it was an awkward meeting. He stayed about half an hour, then he left again, and this time there was no contact for the next 16 years. Byron had said, "My attitude toward my dad was everything that it shouldn't have been for a Christian. Yes, he had robbed me of a happy childhood. He had failed me at every point. He had abused me. I hesitate to say that I hated him. But perhaps hatred isn't too strong a word. There was a bitterness there that was almost a loathing. Whenever anyone asked me about my dad, I'd shut him off pretty fast. As I grew older, I put it all out of my mind, and there was just a blank spot there. I didn't think about it, and I could go for years without once thinking about my father." Then out of the blue, Byron's aunt called him and said, "Your father's in Bristol, Virginia, very sick and close to death. You know, it would mean something to him if he could see even one of his children. He has cirrhosis of the liver." Well, none of the other children wanted to see him, and Byron lived the closest to Bristol, so he got in his car and drove up there. He said, "I had a ton of thoughts. Not a lot of strong feelings, just a sense that someone should do this. I didn't want to, but it seemed like I should." I'll share the conclusion with you at the end of today's message. Go ahead and turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to pray. Father, we're at this time in our worship where we desire to get into your word because we know it to be the very word of truth. We know it to be your very word. Yes, you use human agents to write down your word so that we have it, but it is you. It is by your grace. It is through your Holy Spirit. It is your word to us. It is all things we need for life and godliness, faith and the practice of that faith. And so, Lord, would you please open our eyes? Would you open our ears, open our hearts, and open our minds to receive the truth of your word and know, Lord, how it should be applied in each of our lives? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We have gotten through Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, followed by Jesus' return to his home base of operations in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was then asked to go and heal a centurion's slave. It was a young man or a boy that was highly regarded by this Roman military person. And in the process, this centurion exhibited what Jesus called such great faith. It was a faith that Jesus said he had not seen in all of Israel. And the reason for this was primarily because the centurion believed in Jesus' ability to heal so much that he knew Jesus could do it without actually having to touch the lad. That even from a distance, if Jesus would simply say the word, he knew his slave would be healed. And that is exactly what happened, you might remember from last week. Well, that particular passage closed with Luke 7 and verse 10, which says, "When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." We're now moving on to Luke's narrative in verses 11 to 17. Follow along as I read. "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." Compassion is a tremendous attribute of our Lord. It is a part of his character and a part of his personality that really should have such a profound effect on each one of us. And that is exactly what we are going to look at this morning, the compassion of Jesus. Let's set the stage here by going back to verse 11 again, where it said, "Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd." Nain was a city south and west from the Sea of Galilee, approximately 25 miles from Capernaum. It was just on the other side of a hill from where one of the other prophets, we had Elisha, who raised man from the dead. Now, why Jesus chose to go there, we're not exactly sure. But it very well could have been, I would even say likely, that he was going there specifically to perform this miracle. And accompanying him are his trusty disciples, as well as the usual large crowd that cared about every word and every deed that Jesus did at this point. You can imagine, talk about living in a fishbowl kind of a situation for him, because at this point, Jesus' life is an extremely public one. It was difficult for him to get away. He had to really be purposeful to get away, because people were just constantly flocked around him. Look at verse 12. "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." I want you to notice a few things here. As Jesus and his entourage are making their way toward the city gate, there's a funeral procession also with a sizable crowd that are coming out of the city by way of the gate on their way to the burial sites. You got Jesus and his group moving in, the other group moving out, and they meet. They converge. Now the city gate is just that, as most cities would protect and fortify themselves with some kind of a wall built around the city, or for a smaller town or a village, they might set up the houses. So when they built the houses, the backside of the house would, in a sense, become a wall. And that's what they would do for defense. Much happened at the city gate. It was a place where the elders of the city acted as sort of a city council. They would offer advice of all kinds, help resolve disputes, and they would take up legal matters. Business deals would often take place at the gate, along with commerce and even merchants setting up shop and selling their wares. Now, I bet you didn't know this, but did you know that Weaverville has its own city gate? It's true. We know this because on Tuesday mornings, a couple of First Baptist elders can be seen conducting business and solving the world's problems from their sidewalk chairs outside Mama Llama's. Maybe they're just having coffee and shooting the breeze. I don't know. But in any case, if you would need any advice or a quarrel resolved, or if you just want some fellowship while eating your bagel, lox, and cream cheese, you can stroll on over and say hi to these fellas. I'm not going to mention their names, but I got to think, though. Is it Tuesday, Ron and Earl? Oh, gosh, I gave it away. I let the cat out of the bag. Stop by, say hi to them. They will help you with what ails you. Okay, we really need to get back to our text because this could go south real quick here. Again, what we have is Jesus and his followers meeting up with this funeral procession. And in those days, Jewish custom dictated that a funeral and burial should take place soon after the death. So we know that the death had just recently occurred, probably in the last day or so. Now, Luke tells us some things about the funeral. It is for a man who has died and left behind his already widowed mother. It turns out he was her only son, literally her only begotten son. Only begotten is from the Greek word monogenēs and means unique or one of a kind, or as in this case, one and only. This widow's one and only son. And the widow is following the coffin in her son's funeral procession. Now, there's something important to understand about this situation here, because this could be dire straits for a Jewish widow in this time period, because not only was her initial provider already deceased, that would be her husband, but now the one who would have stepped in and taken care of her is also dead. And there are no others to take his place, as he is an only son. This is why something called a levirate marriage was put into place by the Jews. The levirate law, in a nutshell, said that the next available closest kin should marry the widow in order to provide for her and carry on her dead husband's lineage. An example of this would be Ruth and Boaz. If you're familiar with the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was a relative. We call him the, what do we call him? The kinsman redeemer. Exactly, the kinsman redeemer who could marry Ruth, except he even brings up the fact that there is a relative closer than him. And this relative should have first dibs on marrying Ruth. And so they go to the city gate, and he meets the man there and tells him the situation, and the man declines. The closer relative does not take up this offer, so Boaz does, and he marries Ruth. This was extremely an important marriage, not just for Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi's well-being, but this marriage continued on a prophetic lineage that would one day produce the Messiah, Jesus himself. Specifically as the line of David, for Boaz and Ruth would produce Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. All right, back to our text. Now, we don't know for sure, but it would seem that there was no one available to step into a levirate marriage and help this widow. We might also conclude that her grief was not only towards losing her son, and also her husband, but now there would also be no one to take care of her and provide for her needs. It's not that God has not made some provision for the Old Testament widow. For instance, in Psalm 68:5, we read, "A father of the fatherless," this is speaking of God, "a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." Or Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, where it says, "He," meaning God, "executes justice for the orphan and the widow." So God was certainly considered the widow's legal protector. It was also illegal to do anything that would deny justice to the widow. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19 says, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Elsewhere, the widow is given the ability to legally glean or pick grain, grapes, and olives from farmers' fields. We saw that too with in the story of Ruth and Boaz, that Ruth goes and she gleans in Boaz's field. That is, they get to walk behind the reapers and pick up basically as much as they can pick up and gather. And they were allowed to do this. I mean, they were the property owner had no say in that. They had to let the widows come and do that so that they would be able to provide something for themselves to eat. They would also be eligible for some assistance from the third year tithe in the Jewish calendar of things. Yet generally speaking, the life of a widow with no sons or without a levirate marriage was an extremely hard life. It was full of poverty. Often there would be difficulties and in some cases even cruelties towards the widow. Isaiah, the prophet, writes of the wicked, quote, "They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans." In other words, it was no picnic to be in this kind of a situation. And yet, this is what we have here in our text. A widow following in her dead son's funeral procession, weeping. How do we know she was weeping? Because in a moment, Jesus will kindly tell her not to weep. And the last thing maybe to note that is going on around her, making up this procession, is a large crowd. You see, the Jews greatly mourned the deaths of their people. Life was understood to have been given by God, and the goal of every Jewish person was to have as long a life, as full a life as possible, to produce many descendants and to die peacefully at a ripe old age and with much family, children, and grandchildren around. You may have heard the Jewish expression, l'chaim. It means to life, to life. So when death occurred, and especially what might be even considered a premature death in the situation with this widow's son, there was much grieving and mourning involved. Here we have then this large crowd that would have been made up of, say, family and friends and loved ones, other people maybe from the village. There would be musicians, and even, get this, there would be professional wailing women who would show up at every funeral purposefully to make sure that there were people there to mourn and weep, cry and wail over the death. All of this to say, this was an incredibly sad scene. By far the saddest for any Jewish family, and especially for a widow who had just lost her only son. In describing Israel's future mourning over their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God, through the prophet Zechariah, compares this grief to that of the death of an only son, saying this in Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him," referring to Christ, "as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This widow, no doubt, was bitterly mourning, bitterly weeping over the loss of her one and only son. And Jesus witnesses this. He comes up to this funeral procession. He sees what is going on, and it strikes a chord in him. It touches Jesus' heart deeply. Look at verse 13. "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, rest assured, there are a lot of things that we could say about this passage, and we should. We should try to say them all. I mean, for one, it would be a terrible thing to miss the deity of Jesus Christ, to miss the power of Jesus in this instance. The fact that He, by way of this extraordinary miracle, is undoubtedly, indisputably showing Himself to be God. And take notice that here too, Jesus sort of one-ups Himself, if you will, from what we saw when He healed the centurion's slave or other healings. He's done other healings, but what does He do this time? He heals the dead. He raises the dead. He has driven out demons, done other diseases and physical issues, but this is His first resurrection, according to Luke, bringing a dead person back to life. We know this person was indeed dead because, one, you have to remember, Luke is what? He's a doctor. He's a medical doctor. If anyone would have known the truth about whether or not this guy was dead, it would probably be Dr. Luke. And he tells us that he is dead. There's also this funeral procession going on, which, boy, really brings about the understanding that he is dead. And not only does he sit up, but he begins to speak, demonstrating the fact that he went from death to life. So again, this understanding of Jesus as God incarnate is extremely important, and we certainly don't want to miss it. But there's something else, friends, that I don't want you to miss this morning. And it's where I want to set up shop, camp out for just a little bit longer with our time this morning. And that is the compassion of Jesus. Oh, the compassion of Jesus. Because this too is something quite remarkable and something I want each of you to understand and to know with all your heart, so that when you leave here today, you will be encouraged and you will marvel at and you will be blessed by the fact that you have a compassionate Savior. He cares for you, each one of you. What does this phrase, "he felt compassion," in verse 13 mean in the Greek? Because sometimes that'll help us to just better understand something when we go back to the original languages. And felt compassion is actually one word in the Greek. It's the verb splagchnitsomai. It's kind of a fun one to say. It's from the noun splagchnon, which means bowel. This kind of compassion, in other words, is an emotional reaction that is seated in the bowels of a person to describe the deepness of it, the weightiness of it. It is to pity someone in a visceral way. Some synonyms for this word that we could also kind of grab onto are the Greek word oikero, which means to experience a feeling of distress from the ills of others. That is what Jesus was experiencing. Or sympatheo, which is to suffer with another. Or elio, which is to show mercy by relieving the consequences of suffering in others. Friends, Jesus had a very human, sincere, emotional reaction down in the depths of His soul for this widow and the suffering that she was going through. You might imagine Jesus even approaching her. Maybe His eyes were welling up with tears. Now, whether someone told Him the specifics of the situation or whether He omnisciently knew what was going on, we really don't know, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that He cares greatly for this woman and her situation. His heart goes out to her. He mourns with her and feels compassion, empathy towards her. And as He gets close to her, He says to her, "Do not weep." Now, whether or not she knows who is speaking to her, again, the text doesn't say, but you can imagine that a ripple effect is starting to go through the crowd as word gets around to the funeral procession folks, the people of the town, that this is Jesus. This is that one from God who does all the incredible miracles and preaches with authority. And you can imagine the whispering kind of going on as it becomes clearer and clearer who this person is speaking to her. And he says, "Do not weep." And then he moves from her forward in the procession to the pallbearers, who are most likely carrying the body on some sort of open coffin or a bier. A bier is kind of like a frame or even a plank for carrying something. We know this from Jewish custom and scripture that the body was probably wrapped in some kind of cloth or linen. We would remember this about Lazarus as well as Jesus. The text doesn't say that Jesus touches literally the body, but rather the bier, which brings the pallbearers to a halt. And note, too, that in him doing that, reaching out and touching even the bier, this would normally render him as a Jewish man to be unclean, ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. You touched a dead body, you were unclean, and you had to go through a process of washing, etc., to become clean again. Anyone else would have defiled himself by doing that, except Jesus, because he can't be defiled, because he is the perfect Son of God. He is God. And so, in other words, him reaching out and going ahead and touching this, even the bier, Jesus is making a point. He is making a very strong point that compassion at this point obviously trumps the law. Now, just think about this for a second. Just imagine yourself in the position even of, say, one of the pallbearers that are holding on to this plank, carrying this young man. Can you imagine being in that position, and especially if you recognized Jesus? I mean, if you didn't, you might be wondering, okay, who is this person, and why are they interrupting the funeral in this way? This is very strange. In any case, you can bet that you are watching and listening intently to every movement of Jesus, to every word he speaks. I mean, you're standing there and you're staring at Jesus' face close up, filled with emotion, as he looks at this mother's son and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." I mean, you barely have time for this to register in your mind or even to wonder if it's really going to happen when the dead man, literally the corpse, sat up and began to speak. What do you think he said? I mean, what do you think he said? I can hardly imagine. I mean, what? Am I in heaven? Everything's all white. I can't see it. It's a little dark. Where am I? Mom, are you there? Why am I all wrapped up like this? Why am I hoisted up on this plank? Who are all these people? Or maybe he knew what had happened. I'm alive? Am I alive? Mother? Is my mother here? I want to see my mother. Mother. And you might imagine that maybe after a moment of even stunned shock, the pallbearers obviously realize what's going on, and they set the plank down on the ground and they start to unwrap the cloths from this young man. Verse 15, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I don't know, maybe Jesus reaches down and takes the hand of the young man and just kind of walks him back to his mother, who is standing there equally stunned. And as the truth of the situation begins to take over, she just grabs onto her son and she pulls him into an embrace, weeping and crying and just praising God. And the son is equally overwhelmed with unbelief, but not the kind of unbelief that's you know an unbelieving, truly unbelieving way, but rather he's got this sense of awe and the sense of wonder at what just happened, and he too clings to his mother. And he is saying to her, "Mother, Mother, don't cry. I'm here. It's me. I'm alive. Don't cry, Mother. Don't cry." As tears begin to stream down his face as well. And the two of them are just there holding on to one another, weeping and crying and giving glory to God. With God himself looking on. They're giving the glory to God, and God is standing right there with them. Friends, this is the compassion of God. This is the compassion of God. So is God's compassion only limited to widows who have lost their sons? Oh, absolutely not. In fact, with the rest of our time, just let us consider our compassionate God and just some of the ways that He demonstrates His compassion towards you. Not the least of which is His compassion demonstrated in your salvation. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, the prophet writes, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." That's speaking of all of us, friends. All of us have been wicked or are wicked and are considered unrighteous. And yet God, if we would return to the Lord, will have compassion. This is the great, great truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We have all transgressed a holy, perfect God. In Psalm 51, David says to God, "Oh, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Psalm 78, verse 38. This is written by Asaph. He was a tabernacle musician who was appointed by King David, and he also understood sin and its consequences. But he, meaning God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. We might remember the great story of the prodigal son who sinned so horribly against his father, demanding his inheritance early, and then he just goes out and just blows it all, and he ends up having to find work feeding pigs and lamenting about how he'd be happy just to eat the pig slop because he has nothing else. And then in Luke 15, humility finally sets in, and he says this in verse 18, "I will get up. I will get up and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And if you remember the story, the father then puts his best robe on the son. He puts a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. He throws a big feast in honor of his son's return, saying in verse 24, "For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found." And they began to celebrate. L'chaim! To life. Friends, this is the remarkable picture of God's compassion that He has for you and that He has for me. "For we were once wayward sinners, steeped in our rebellion against God, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Would you just let that sink in for just a moment? While you and I were steeped in our sin, in the middle of spitting in God's face, with our sin and rebellion, doing the deeds of our father, the devil, rebelling against our very Creator, and consequently the one who loves us more than any other, while we were sinning against Him, He decides to save you and me. Why? Because of His compassion. Because of His great, great compassion for you. I mean, Jesus, you think about it, He had to have the utmost of compassion to do what He did for us in going to the cross, enduring all that He had to endure. The pain, the agony, the physical pain, the mental, spiritual grief that He was experiencing and going to the cross, having all of His Father's wrath that was meant for us poured out on Him. And maybe, friends, maybe you have yet to experience the compassion of God in salvation. Don't miss that today. Because today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day that you need to recognize you have a compassionate Savior who loves you and cares for you and gives you His grace and His tender mercies and desires you to be one of His children. Unless you think there's anything you can really do to save yourself, you can't. Because as sinners rebelling against God, we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no way for a dead person to become alive except by the power of Jesus. And so it's all His doing. He gives you His grace. He gives you His mercy. He gives you the ability to believe, the ability to have faith, the ability to trust in Him as Savior and Lord. And then you just... Yes, yes. Yes, Lord, yes. That is me. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I do believe. Thank You for Your compassion. Thank You for Your love and Your tender mercies. And if you would recognize that before your Father today, just like Isaiah 55:7 says, He will have compassion on you. Just like this son who ran and expecting his father to be angry with him, the father throws his arms around him. We might expect that God would be angry at us for our sin, for doing the things that we have done against Him. And yet when we repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus, He is just like, come here. Let me hold you. And let me hug you. Let me tell you how much I love you. Because I am a compassionate God. I am your maker and your creator. And I love you. Don't miss that today. If that's you and that's what you need to acknowledge before God to understand His compassion, don't leave here today without recognizing that truth. And just saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I need You. I need a Savior. You are my Savior. Thank You for Your compassion. Of course, there are many other occasions where we see Jesus' compassion and how He acts on it. He sees a crowd of sick people and feels compassion for them and heals them. He has compassion for the folks who remained with Him for 3 days and who now have nothing to eat. He was moved with compassion to restore the sight of 2 blind men, to cleanse a leper. He felt compassion for a large crowd because He realized that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And certainly, friends, we are always to follow the example of Jesus as believers, as Christians, and we are to deal compassionately with others ourselves. In fact, the Scriptures command you to do so. Zechariah 7:9 quotes the Lord, "Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother." Colossians 3 and verse 12. Paul says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Or 1 Peter 3:8, when Peter says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, which is to say, compassionate. After the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the Jewish lawyer answered rightly that a neighbor is the one who showed compassion and mercy, Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." Well, we haven't finished our text. We still have verses 16 and 17 to look at, but we're going to do that next week. We're going to look at that next week. Let's just end this morning with some application, some practical application regarding compassion. Remember our story from the beginning and how Byron felt someone should go and visit his dying father. Here's what happened. He walked into the intensive care unit and there was a 71-year-old man connected to monitors, tubes inserted into his body, surrounded by medical equipment. Byron hadn't seen him for 16 years, but he recognized the man. And something strange happened. As Byron saw his dad lying there helplessly, dying, strung about with wires and tubes and monitors and machines, all the years of hatred and anger melted away. He walked over and stood by the bedside. The man opened his eyes, saw Byron, began to cry. Byron said, "I wept too. It was almost as though I could see going through his mind waves of regret for the wasted years." Byron spent that day and the next with his dad and was surprised to find that he had a lot of feeling for the man. The burden that I had been carrying around for years without realizing it was gone. We were able to talk, and I was able to share the gospel with him. Byron's father survived that day in the hospital and was able to return home briefly. During that time, Byron had a second visit, taking his wife and daughters with him. And during that visit, he grew convinced that his dad had trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And later the call came that his father had died. But Byron was no longer bitter or estranged. The compassion of Jesus Christ had taken hold, and instead of seeing himself as an abused victim full of hatred and cold of heart, he saw something else. He saw his dad through the Lord's eyes as a needy man who just needed Jesus Christ. When it's difficult to show compassion to someone, we need to remember that this is someone made in God's image who is hurting more than he knows, more than he realizes. How can the Lord enable me to help? Why is it important to understand the compassion of God and His Son, Jesus? Because without compassion, there would be no reason for Him to save us. There would be no reason for Him to extend His mercy and grace toward us. Obviously now, we can't save other people. But do you think it's possible that if you were to extend compassion to others, even those that you might even consider enemies, even those that you just really have a distaste for, or really just don't even get along well with, that if you would do that, that that might open up a door for you at some point to share the gospel with them? How about the compassion the Lord extends to you on a daily basis? In other words, His compassion towards even your earthly situations, your struggles, your trials, your sicknesses, your finances, your family, your relationships, your difficult work situations. I want you just to take a moment, just right now, and just think on how the Lord has recently shown you some measure of compassion. How has He acted compassionately toward you? And when you come up with that, let that bless you. Let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you. Let it serve to build your faith. Praise and thank Him for that compassion. Jeremiah expressed in Lamentations 3:22-23, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning." You know the next line. "Great is your faithfulness." Should the Lord's compassion spur you and I on to be compassionate? Yes, of course, indeed. In fact, God's compassion always leads to action. You'll notice that. You go through the Scriptures, you look at compassion, it always leads Him to action. The question for us is, does ours? Sure, we might have compassion well up for us, but then where does that go? Do we do anything with it? So just take another moment right now and just think. Think who it is that you know that you need to show compassion towards. Because I guarantee there is somebody in each of our lives that we should show compassion to or need to show compassion to. Maybe there's somebody that you know you should be showing compassion towards, but you haven't been. Even someone you might consider a foe. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said, "If we could only read the secret history of our enemies, we would find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility." Maybe you've been withholding your compassion because you feel like they don't deserve your compassion. Maybe you're waiting for someone else to pick up the ball and show compassion so you won't have to. Oh, I'm sure somebody else will step in and take care of them or show compassion to them. I'll just kind of wait it out a little bit. And how is it that you might actually show compassion? Is there somebody that you know of that just needs some of life's basics? Food, water, shelter, clothing, fuel, transportation? Do they need some extra funds for one reason or another? Do they need some kind of help just to get out of a dire situation? Do they need encouragement? Maybe a visit, either in a hospital or at home. Do they need a card, a letter, maybe an email? Do they need just a friend? Someone to listen to them. Some kind words. Someone to spend a little bit of time with them. Some physical contact with a human being. A hug. Someone to understand and just care for them. We're going to pray here in just a second. And I would encourage you to ask the Lord about these things. Praise Him for His compassions. Ask Him who it is that you might need to show compassion towards, and specifically how you might do it. Let's pray. Father, thank You, God, for these words that we hear from Your Scripture. Thank You for this tremendous account of the compassion of Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we just want to start by thanking You. Thank You, Jesus, for Your compassion in saving us. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that needs to recognize that Your compassion is right there, ready and waiting, that if they would repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, You are standing there with Your arms wide open, ready to save. And Father God, we pray for our own hearts as believers that we would consider right now that person or people in our life that we need to show compassion towards. Who is it, God? Who are they? And what is it that they need? How can I show compassion? It could be something very simple. It might be something more in depth. Whatever it is, Lord, please, through your Holy Spirit, help to enlighten us to know how we can put on a heart of compassion like our Savior has shown His compassion to us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you would like to know more of what it means to know and trust a compassionate Savior, I would certainly love to talk with you. I'll be out back. We can pray for you for any needs you might have. And with that, go out and be compassionate.